Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. There have always been children, grandchildren, and other family members who neglected to care for their own people. Sometimes they plead poverty as an excuse for not helping their needy parents or grandparents. Of course, there are millions of people who are poor and experience great difficulty caring for their immediate families. But all of us can share whatever we have with those family members who do not have enough food, warm clothing, and a comfortable place to live. Many of us could learn from the Mexican refugees who come to the United States to live. They often deprive themselves of food and clothing to support their parents, grandparents, and other family members back in Mexico. The Ten Commandments demanded of children, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you." Exodus 20:12. The second giving of the law uses slightly different words in speaking of honoring parents. "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Deuteronomy 5:16. The New Testament enlarges upon this Old Testament command. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Ephesians 6:1-3. Most of the commentaries on Exodus, at least the ones I have consulted, say little or nothing about the need for children or grandchildren to support financially their parents and grandparents. But how could children or grandchildren honor their parents or grandparents if they did not do all within their power to keep their parents or grandparents from going hungry or having adequate clothing and a place to live? Obviously, there are young couples that can barely provide for their own children. Some of these people are not able to help their parents and grandparents. But Christians have an obligation to help to the limit of their ability. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul told the young preacher how to treat older men and women and younger men and women. "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity." 1 Timothy 5:1-2. Paul next commanded Timothy to honor widows who are widows indeed. Children and grandchildren are to learn to show piety at home by honoring widowed mothers and grandmothers. When we help our widowed mothers and grandmothers, that is a kind of payback for what our parents and grandparents have done for us. Paul tells Timothy that such action is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Paul does not obligate either individuals or churches to help widows who have turned their backs on God and are living in worldly pleasures. Such widows are dead while they live. Paul demands that his son Timothy in the gospel preach these great truths. 1 Timothy 5:3-7. Paul's next inspired observation is probably one of the best known passages in 1 Timothy. "If any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5:8. These inspiring and challenging words are probably most often applied to a man's taking care of his wife and children. There is no doubt from a scriptural viewpoint that every husband and father has the responsibility of working to provide for his wife and children. It was inconceivable to Paul and to other Bible writers that a man would neglect to feed, to clothe, and to house his family. From God's perspective, the situation has not changed since the canon of Scripture was closed. Husbands and fathers still must provide for their immediate family members. But as you can readily discern from the context, that was not Paul's primary emphasis in 1 Timothy 5:8. The context makes it very plain that Paul was speaking primarily of children's taking care of their widowed mothers, grandmothers, and other family members, such as aunts or cousins. I'm fully aware that such advice in our time and culture may sound strange. Why should I spend my hard-earned money to provide for my grandmother or other widowed family members? Let the government take care of them. After all, that is one of the reasons we pay taxes. It is true that much of our tax money is directed toward helping our older citizens, although very little of that money actually reaches its intended target. Billions of dollars are used to support the enormous welfare bureaucracy in Washington and in various states and counties. Probably less than one quarter of the money intended to help the needy actually gets to the needy. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it probably is worse than I have suggested. Several years ago, Congressman Catherine May said that only 15% of the money appropriated for welfare gets to the people who need it. Paul could hardly make our duties toward widowed mothers and grandmothers plainer than what he wrote in 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The Greek word rendered provide literally means to think beforehand. The word indicates that Christian men and women should plan ahead to take care of family members who need help. I know couples that have added a room to their houses to accommodate a mother or father or other near relative. That certainly is a compassionate attitude toward those who need our love and care. Christians are encouraged to provide for their own. Dr. William Hendrickson's commentary on 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus raises these appropriate questions. Does the expression "his own," as here used, mean his own close relatives? For example, a widowed mother or grandmother, an aged and infirm father or grandfather, a physically or mentally ill cousin, an uncle or aunt on the verge of collapse? Are friends included or only relatives? Dr. Hendrickson suggests that indefiniteness is here a virtue. Each case must be judged on its own merits, according to the need which exists and the ability to render assistance. Page 171. Paul's advice to the Galatians is appropriate in this context. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6, 2 and 10. The resources with which most of us are blessed are usually limited. We simply cannot help everyone who asks for our help. Our first obligation, as this verse teaches, is to provide for our own wives and children. Then we must help, as our ability allows, our mothers, grandmothers, and other family members. If we have the resources and our cousins, uncles, and aunts are in dire straits, we should show our love for God and for the needy and do good for them. Helping a neighbor or a friend is also our obligation if we can possibly do it. Incidentally, that was the kind of community in which I grew to manhood. If a neighbor needed food or help with a crop, there were many people willing and eager to aid. Have we as a people strayed from such compassion and concern? Have churches come to depend on the government rather than giving of their means to support the needy? What if we can provide for our own, especially for the members of our own family, and refuse to do so? We have denied the faith and are worse than infidels. Does that mean we have denied the incarnation, the death of Christ, His resurrection, and His second coming? My friends, there are other ways of denying the faith than turning our backs on these fundamentals of the faith. We deny the faith when we fail to obey any of the Lord's commands. Is that not what Jesus meant when He said to those on the left, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it not unto me." Matthew 25:45. Failing to do good when we can do good is sinful. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, To him it is sin. James 4:17. But how can one who fails to meet family obligations be worse than an infidel? Most unbelievers or infidels have never heard the great and precious promises of the gospel, or if they have, they have paid little attention to them. They do not know the love of God that has been shown to fallen men in His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, most unbelievers are strongly committed to providing for their own wives and children, and even other family members. Adam Clark's commentary on the New Testament quotes from various heathen writers who strongly believed in supporting their families. Tacitus, for example, says, "Nature dictates that to everyone his own children and relatives should be most dear." Cicero, a distinguished orator and statesman, said that every man should take care of his own family. Volume 6, page 608. What a sad spectacle when the pagan population shows more compassion for widows, orphans, and other unfortunate people than Christians. It is my considered judgment that it seldom happens, but when it does occur, it is a reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. Our society has encouraged young men to engage in sexual promiscuity and not accept any other responsibilities that go along with their behavior. Television programs, movies, books, and magazines stimulate young men and women to be sexually active. Those media often leave the impression that there are no consequences of sexual immorality. When was the last time you saw a movie or television program that told young women, "You can get pregnant and ruin your chances of getting married and completing your education"? How often do the purveyors of pornography warn young men, "You can contract a venereal disease that will be with you as long as you live"? Or, "You can help create a child that will likely be aborted or have little chance of having a stable home"? Americans are acting very foolishly when they permit these messages to contaminate our society. We must teach our young people the grave duties of bringing a child into the world and the tragic consequences that accompany illicit sexual behavior. The laws of most states demand that a father of a child support that child until he or she is 18 years of age. But many states, including Tennessee, fail to be as diligent as they ought to be in enforcing that law. There are hundreds of thousands of children in the United States that receive little or no support from the father of that child. I'm aware of the government's attempts to collect the money that fathers owe their families, but not enough is being done. When a man or boy refuses to provide support for the child he has fathered, he ought to be put in jail until he agrees to take care of his responsibilities. As a result of this inexcusable neglect by many fathers, millions of mothers and their children are living below the poverty line. The mother is often quite young and has few skills that can be used in the workplace. Besides, some of these young women cannot find anyone to take care of their child or children. The young mother cannot make enough money to pay a babysitter or other child care arrangements. Incidentally, the stupidity of the young couple often leads to child abuse. This is a tragic situation, but one we hear and read about on a regular basis. Before you get the impression that only the young men are to blame, let me correct that idea immediately. Some young women are so aggressive in their sexual behavior that refusing their advances for the young man is not easy, although Christian young men must do it. When a young woman cannot keep her hands off young men, they should expect the young men to respond by demanding sexual fulfillment. Some young men have reported that the girls in their school or in their community are more aggressive than the boys. When children result from such unions, the young men are not the only ones to blame. But regardless of the circumstances surrounding the conception of a child, the father has the responsibility of supporting that child. If he fails to do so when he has the ability to do it, even if it means giving up his dreams of becoming a doctor or a lawyer. He can only be described as a scoundrel and a ne'er-do-well. Society may not disapprove of his actions, but God does. Tragically, some young women are much too free with their sexual favors. They may have two or more sexual relationships in progress at the same time. I wonder if young women understand the jealousy that can arise when they are sleeping with two or more guys at the same time. Do young women know that guys will kill over a woman's unfaithfulness? Even if a man has as many women on the string as did King Solomon, he does not want any of his women sleeping with other men. Oddly enough, some cultic groups in the United States have had a long history of killings over such matters. Young woman, if you engage in an illicit sexual relationship, you need to remember that many young men are thrill seekers, not good prospective fathers. The young men may even profess love for you, but have no intention of marrying you or of taking care of a child born to that relationship. If you are not aware of that fact, you need to consult with older and wiser persons or read good books on that topic. If you cooperate in the creation of a child, you are going to have to take care of it. The young man almost never does. So, please keep yourself pure. Save yourself for that special man who will love you and your children for life. Please do not cheapen that which God made holy. A number of years ago, I read an article in the Commercial Appeal of Memphis, which asked the question, "Teenage pregnancies, how can we stop them?" Two North Mississippi obstetricians were complaining about the enormous number of deliveries they were making to unwed mothers. Hundreds and hundreds of young women in their county were getting pregnant out of wedlock. The two doctors were the only obstetricians in this area, or the only ones who would deliver babies. Their major concern was expressed in the question that was used as the caption of the article, that is, how can we stop teenage pregnancies in our country, and especially in the state of Mississippi? I do not claim to be more intelligent or to have more experience with teenage pregnancies than the two Mississippi physicians, but I believe most thinking people have some answers regarding teenage pregnancy. Would it help, and you know it would, if the parents in Mississippi and in other states would take time to talk with their children, both boys and girls, about the responsibility for their sexual conduct? Should not parents tell their children that sex outside the marriage relationship is wrong, always wrong? My parents taught the 12 Claiborne children to wait for sexual fulfillment until marriage. In fact, most of the parents in my home community taught the same to their children. In our county in the early 1940s, there were very few out-of-wedlock babies. I'm fairly sure that not one of the girls in my high school graduating class was pregnant before marriage. What are churches teaching about premarital sex? Have the churches been influenced by the rantings and ravings of such theologians as John Shelby Spong or Joseph Fletcher? Both of these men argue that premarital sex is not wrong, or at least not wrong all the time. Fletcher believes that nothing is wrong or right within itself. It all depends on the situation. Is it wrong for a guy to impregnate a girl and then leave her to fend for herself? Does he have any obligations regarding the welfare of the child or children he begets? Fletcher could not consistently condemn young men who are not responsible in this area, although he might not always approve of their conduct. Do theologians like Spong and Fletcher feel any remorse for encouraging boys and girls to act like barnyard animals? My friends, it is time for churches to demand that their preachers talk with young people about their sexual behavior. Is there any possibility of a preacher's misunderstanding these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. The word fornication in these verses does not refer exclusively to premarital sex. The word porneuo, here translated commit fornication, means any and every kind of sexual immorality, including adultery. Matthew 19:9. Premarital sex, 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. Incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. And homosexuality, Jude 7. Is the church you attend preaching what the Bible says on these topics? If it is not, how can they pretend to be preaching the whole counsel of God? I'm fully aware that our public schools are in turmoil over what to teach about sex, or if they ought to teach it at all. Many within the academic community have been influenced by the media and by their college training. Tragically, many of our teachers, including those who direct sex education classes, have no standard by which to judge right and wrong. In some cases, but not in all, the teachers would not condemn anyone for any kind of sexual activity. But they would oppose those who condemn certain kinds of sexual behaviors. Personally, I believe the public school should not become involved in sex education. There are a number of reasons for making that observation, but the main reason is very simple. Where sex education courses have been taught, premarital sex, venereal diseases, and abortion have increased, not diminished, as many of the advocates of sex education have promised. I often hear educators say that if they do not teach sex education, the children and young people will not know what to do. Are the public school teachers attempting to usurp the authority of parents and of the churches? It is sheer arrogance to try to replace parents' responsibility to their children, especially since most of the educators do such a poor job in teaching children about sex. But if the schools persist in teaching our children about sex, they must teach abstinence. No other approach makes sense. Besides, national surveys show that parents want their children taught abstinence. Where abstinence is taught, children are less promiscuous. There are fewer venereal diseases and fewer abortions. The law of the land should make it really tough on young men who fail to support their offspring. If the law of the land became involved in young men's failure to support their children, it might be a strong deterrent to promiscuity. If a young man does not support the children he has helped to create, either in the marriage or otherwise, as I said a few minutes ago, those young men ought to be jailed. It is absolutely inexcusable for our laws to allow a young man to get by without supporting his family. I'm not saying that any of the suggestions I have made would keep young men and women from engaging in illicit sex. Sexual immorality has been going on for thousands of years. But if parents, churches, and communities cooperated in the rearing of our children, there is hardly any doubt some of the promiscuity so rampant in America could be reduced. We cannot afford to act as if nothing is wrong with the current situation. We must work diligently to improve the moral situation in America, even from a financial viewpoint. Our nation suffers because of the great number of women and children who are on the public dole. It is not right to ask American taxpayers to support people who do not exercise self-control over their sexual appetites. Besides, God will hold us accountable for our failure to remedy the sad situation that exists in our nation. Do you know the response preachers often get after such lessons as I have delivered today? Liberal theologians, radical academicians, and others are fond of saying, "But you are a conservative and are opposed to teaching our young people about sex. You probably are anti-sex." Am I against legitimate sexual activity in the marriage just because I oppose premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, and incest? The truth is, dear friends, I have preached what the Bible teaches on these topics for more than a half century. In addition, I spent 14 years teaching marriage and family courses at Fried Hardeman University in Henderson, Tennessee. At least 3 or 4 weeks each semester were devoted to human sexuality. I outline for those young people exactly what the Bible says about sex. I encouraged them in my classes to ask any question that was on their minds. I assured them that none of their questions would embarrass me. No topic was too sensitive for our class. Over the past 25 years, I have conducted many workshops on marriage and the family. In all of these workshops, I discuss the Bible's teaching on sex in the marriage relationship. I also address some of the attacks against what the Bible teaches on that topic. So, dear friends, I am not opposed to speaking on sexual topics. But we preachers, parents, and others who work with children and young people must be responsible for what our young people learn and how they behave. We also must set the right example for our children. Sexual promiscuity among older people can lead to many destructive behaviors among our children. There are probably young couples in my audience who are asking, how can we, on limited incomes, provide for our families in the present time and lay up some money for a rainy day? A few suggestions will have to suffice. Young couples cannot begin their families with the same worldly goods their parents have accumulated for 40 or 50 years of marriage. Fine automobiles and big houses are out of reach for many young couples. Young married people need to live within their income and not become too loaded down with debt. Furthermore, young couples need to take enough life insurance to be able to carry on with their lives if and when the breadwinner dies before the family has matured. For example, a young man can buy $500,000 of life insurance for very little money when he is 25 or 30 years of age. Then if he dies before his children are grown, his widow will have enough to live on and to educate the children. Is that not a part of what it means to provide for one's own? We are fortunate in America that we can make such arrangements for our families. I urge the young couples in my audience, and the older ones as well, to think seriously about these very vital matters. We surely do not want God to think of us as being worse than infidels. My friends, we thank you for listening. Please continue to listen to our program. Until the next time we are together, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.